it's exciting to be around people who know where they're going and know what God wants them to do. And that's this guy here, and I appreciate him. And appreciated Jim's session, too. That was valuable material. Helpful. Thank you. We were singing a few moments ago, "This is the day the Lord hath made." Have you found out the other way to sing that? A very simple adaptation to that that's very good in the local church insists you sing, "These are the friends the Lord has given. These are the friends the Lord has given. I will rejoice and be glad in them." And then you just go and have a big love fest. So we do that in our church quite a bit. We sing, "These are the friends the Lord has given. I will rejoice and be glad in them." And it's a good fellowship kind of a song after singing it the biblical way. So you might try that in your church if you haven't yet. It's a good thing. Well, it's a beautiful day. Yankees are out of it. Kansas City made it after all these years. And Oklahoma and Texas go after each other today. And Philadelphia and Houston are down to the cases. Houston just needs one more victory, and they should win because my son lives in Houston. And the Lord wouldn't make him sad. So a lot of things going on today, but this is, again, the important thing, how good it is to be here. This one goes till 10, somewhere in there. Oh, we'll make it. These opportunities to speak publicly reminds me of how difficult it is to tell everything you'd like to tell in the amount of time you have to tell it. Preachers are always aware of that. My congregation's favorite psalm is, "Lord, set a watch before his mouth." My son gave me a sheet of paper some time back. He said, "Dad, this might be helpful to you." I don't know where he got it, but it was from Canada, and they had put a whole bunch of these statements from people who had automobile accidents up there. 25 words or less, tell what's happened. You ever tried to do that? Make it sound right? And then you count the word, oop, one too many, and you go back and, well, this is what they reported from Canada. The people wrote these reports. "I thought my window was down, but found it was up when I put my hand through it." That's very expressive. "Coming home, I drove into the wrong house and collided with a tree I don't have." This fellow was able to really put it in a condensed form. "A truck backed
through my windshield into my wife's face."
I kind of like this one. "The guy was all over the road and I had to swerve a number of times before I hit him." Now, my 81-year-old mother-in-law lives with me, has for many years. This has no reflection on her. "I pulled away from the side of the road, glanced at my mother-in-law, and headed over the embankment." Talk about a Rip Van Winkle. "I'd been driving my car for 40 years when I fell asleep at the wheel and had the accident." That's a long trip. This had to be a lady. "I'd been learning to drive with power steering. I turned the wheel to what I thought was enough and found myself in a different direction going the opposite way." "To avoid hitting the bumper of the car in front, I struck the pedestrian." "An invisible car came out of nowhere, struck my vehicle, and vanished." "I told the police that I was not injured, but on removing my hat, I found that I had a fractured skull." "I was sure the old fellow would never make it to the other side of the roadway when I struck him. The pedestrian had no idea which direction to go, so I ran over him." It goes on and on. It is difficult, isn't it, sometimes, to say it right in the space you have. but we'll try. How many associate pastors here today? All right, ministers of education or superintendents, ministers of music, any of those here in the crowd? Ministers of youth?
Oh, yeah.
Well, before I
have something important to say to you, let me share with you this.
I got it just recently. It's job descriptions for the staff, and I think it could be of help here today. Here's the job description for the pastor. Able to leap tall buildings in a single bound. More powerful than a locomotive. Faster than a speeding bullet. Walks on water. Gives policies to God. The associate pastor. Able to leap short buildings in a single bound. As powerful as a switch engine. Just as fast as a speeding bullet. Walks on water if the sea is calm. Talks with God. Minister of Education. Leaps short buildings with a running start. Almost as powerful as a switch engine. Faster than a speeding BB. Walks on water if he knows where the stumps are. And talks with God if special request is approved. Minister of Music. Clears a Quonset hut. Loses race with locomotive. Can fire a speeding bullet. Swims well. Is occasionally addressed by God. Minister of Youth. Hang on. Runs into small buildings. Recognizes locomotives 2 out of 3 times. Uses a squirt gun. Knows how to use the water fountain. Mumbles to himself. And there's one more. It's the church secretary. Lifts buildings to walk under them. Kicks locomotives off the track. Catches speeding bullets in her teeth. Freezes water with a single glance. When God speaks, she says, "May I ask who is calling?" Now you're awake. That's great, isn't it?
Well, let me talk to you in this session, which has been reversed. This is now the one that was going to be last. Okay? And we're going to have the question and answers last today, so the tapes can be prepared in time. I want to talk to you about how to have a successful, growing Sunday school. How to have a successful, growing Sunday school. In every church that God has given me the privilege to work in, the Sunday school has grown, and considerably. Even way back in the beginning, when I started with 35, it grew to over 100 in the time that I was there, which was a good growth. Those days, and counting the circumstances, excellent growth. So I believe that through the years, some things have been made apparent that could be of help. All of them you know, I believe, but maybe you've never put them down 1 through 10 before. So that's what we're going to do this morning, and share perhaps some insights that will be of value in this present hour of Christian education. Now, the first thing that I think we must keep before us, and if you're outlining, just put number one and put this alongside of it, it must be Christ-centered. Christ-centered, and I'll tell you why I put that at the top of the list. We have people back in Springfield who are paid to dream up ideas and write books and magazines and send out communiques, and that's all well and good. But a denominationally centered Sunday school or a denominationally centered church is not, in my opinion, what God is seeking to bless and to touch. He is seeking to bless and to touch the Christ-centered church and the Christ-centered Sunday school. And that is important. The name of our church, Capital Christian Center, is down the middle of the road because of this first concept. And I'm not, again, advocating changing names, unless there are some very good reasons to do so. But in our place, as I said last night, we were keeping people out because of a name. In other places, there are other connotations with names that keep our churches from growing and progressing. Denominations these days are losing people by the dozens and scores and dozens because they have forsaken the principles that the denomination was built upon. Whether it be the Episcopalians who are talking about ordaining homosexuals, or the Presbyterians who gave several thousands of dollars for the defense of Angela Davis and lost hundreds of people, or the Catholics who are changing so much that their people are confused. It is in every denomination, it seems, in one form or another, disillusionment. So my discovery is that when people are looking for a place to put their children and a place to plug in as a family, they're not necessarily looking for a denomination. They are looking for a church that they can believe in, that is teaching the Bible, has a family emphasis, has built a family facility, and is reaching out to help them without talking about denominationalism. Christ-centered. Is Jesus Lord? We say, Luke 6:46, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? We say, you are Lord. We sing it, you're Lord. But we need to ask ourselves, is he really Lord? Is Jesus Christ number one in our Sunday school program? Is he being taught in every level? Are people being given an opportunity to respond to him and receive him as Lord and personal Savior? The theme of our Sunday school should be John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Christ-centered. There are churches I know of that I would have to say are not Christ-centered. They have other things at the center. We could even add to that the facts and the figures. That cannot be the center of our interest and of our emphasis. Jesus Christ must be the center of that emphasis, of our interest. Everything must point to him and emanate from him. If it does not, away with it. It has no purpose, has no reason within the fellowship. So that's where we begin. Roy Hartherne, in a session I attended with him one time, said something very good, and you may have heard it. But he said, I used to pray, Lord, bless what I'm doing. Now he said, Lord, let me do what you're blessing. And wow, there's a big difference in the two. And then I was in a session here just the other day, and some fellow said something that just struck home with me. He said, if you don't like what you're reaping, then check what you're sowing. That makes sense, doesn't it? If you expect to have a crop of corn, you don't plant beans. So Christ-centeredness in the Christian education process is of absolute importance and of utmost value. And I think we need to go back home and just sit down and say, is what we're doing absolutely Christ-centered? Will it check out totally to be a Christ-centered operation? Pastor Barnett talked last night about soul winning, and I would just slip this in here for now and then maybe add to it a little bit later, that our main goal must be the salvation of souls, whether it be in Sunday school or in the services of the church, altar calls in classrooms and in services, because Jesus Christ is the person that they need to meet firsthand. Christ-centered. Number two, the Bible must be the textbook in our Sunday schools. And again, there has been references made during this conference already to getting away from the quarterly in front of the teacher's nose. And I agree with that wholeheartedly. Let me tell you one of my big gripes about our churches. It is not necessary to carry a Bible to church in many places because the text of the lesson is printed in the quarterly, and you go into the morning worship service and the Bible reading is on the back of the bulletin. So why carry a Bible? I refuse to print the Bible reading in the bulletin, because I want to look out on Sunday morning and see Bibles all over the place. And you could come to our church any Sunday and ask how many have a Bible, and it would be almost 100%. I was speaking in a church just a few Sunday mornings ago where they printed the Bible lesson or the reading of the day on the back of the bulletin. And I stood at the door waiting with the pastor to go onto the platform for the morning service, and this was a large church, and I saw person after person after person walk through that door with nothing in their hand. No Bible, nothing. And it came home to me again how well we teach our people to do the wrong thing. Why is it that youth are not acquainted with the Bible? How they do not know the order of the Scripture. That's why I put together this little book, 10-minute survey of the Bible, so there could be some comprehension of what's in here. But youth today, and many of them who have grown up in our churches and in families that are Christian, when you quote some passage of the Bible or ask the people to turn, they don't know where to find it because they've never had a Bible in church to search. And they're not doing it at home. And Bible reading programs for the people that gets them into the book. Since this is a Christian education conference, let's go back to this thing of quarterlies. I think quarterlies are wonderful, and thank God we have these helpful materials. But please, friends, let's not use them as crutches. Let's study them and then leave them alone. Leave them at home, maybe. Wouldn't be a bad idea. And stand there with the Word of God in our hand and teach what was in the quarterly, but let the class know that it's coming from here, not from Springfield or Wheaton, Illinois. Or somewhere else. You understand what I'm saying? The Bible is our textbook. Now, we have taken into membership, I have another membership class starting tomorrow, almost 400 members in 2 years at Sacramento. And invariably, when I talk with these new members, they say to me, those who are coming from other places, the thing they appreciate about our church is the emphasis on the Word of God. And that's what they were looking for in a church. A place where Jesus was number one and the Bible was right behind. Those two things are prominent in their thinking.
So if we're going to have a successful growing Sunday school, we've got to start with those two things: Jesus Christ at the center and the Word of God as our textbook, and that people know that's where we're getting our information. That's what they want to hear. I'm convinced of it. Third thing is that the church must be evangelistic, and the Christian education program must be evangelistic. This is why I said a moment ago, we'll talk further about it in just a few moments. In regard to altar calls and giving people in classes an opportunity to receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, could we broaden this thing to Royal Rangers and Missionettes and these education programs as well? They must be evangelistic in nature. What is the major calling of the church? The major calling of the church is not to teach doctrine, it is to win the lost. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, and before he left, he said, "Now I send you forth to reap a harvest. Go. Go." The church in all of its aspects must be evangelistic to bring people into a confrontation with Jesus Christ. Now, are we doing that? I had in my office some time ago a couple who were disillusioned, disturbed. They were not of my flock. They were from an independent church in the community, which had fallen into Copenhagen doctrine. You got that, did you? And other kinds of doctrines, emphases, let me call it that, emphases. You understand what I'm saying? Whether it be prosperity cult or discipleship or shepherding, emphasis. And this couple was about to lose their salvation, and they came to me to talk. And I'm glad they felt free to do that. What they were trying to decide in their lives was where to go to church now, what to do. And as they sat there, they explained to me that all of these emphases were being heard, and they added to that personal prophecies, which were being typed out and given to the people to whom the prophecy had been pronounced over. And they were observing things that was very disturbing to them. And they said, "What shall we do?" Well, in cases like that, I have one question that I think puts it all into perspective. I said to them, "How many people have you seen come to Christ in that church in recent months?" They looked at each other and looked back at me and back at each other and back to me, and they said, "None. We can't think of one." There have been people that have come in, but they have come in from other churches because of the emphases for that moment. But we can't think of one that the church has really led to Christ. I said, "Well, what more needs to be said? The Lord Jesus put the church in the world to evangelize, first of all, to win the lost. And if we're not winning the lost, something's wrong. Something is sick within that organization, because as long as there are lost people around us, we should be winning the lost." And they just acted like a light came on in that moment. And they said, "That's it. That's it." The missing ingredient. They couldn't figure it out. They couldn't think of what was causing them the disturbance in their spirit. They said, "That's it. It's not evangelistic. It's not winning
the lost. What future does that church have when that doctrine is now no longer very exciting and this one is no longer very exciting? What will it have left? Nothing. Because it's lost that ingredient and principle of the New Testament church, which is evangelism. Win the lost at any cost. I was in a church about 1973, as my memory brings it back now, on my way home on a vacation, stopped in to visit a friend of mine who pastors, and he asked me if I would preach that night. And I didn't go there to do that, but I agreed. And when I finished my message, there was a message in tongues and an interpretation, part of which I shall never forget. Now remember, this was 73, 7 years ago. The interpretation said something like this: the time of seed planting is over. Today is the day of harvest. And in the context of that meeting, it was powerful. What the Holy Spirit was saying is that there is seed in the earth all over the world that has been planted, gospel seed. What we are going to be experiencing is the harvesting of that seed. And we have in these last few years been experiencing that. You've heard, I guess, of some exciting stories, haven't you? And many of you in this room have had great growth and are experiencing what I call genuine revival without a revivalist. We have revival every Sunday. I'm looking forward to getting home for tomorrow for another revival. We're going to have revival tomorrow. Our altars will be lined with people seeking the Lord. I think we're living in the fulfillment of that prophetic utterance. We are living in the day of the harvest, but friends, we've got to be good harvesters. We've got to learn how to evangelize and bring in that seed, or the harvest of that seed, the fulfillment of that seed. So let us remember the order. Jesus is the center, the Bible is the textbook, and evangelism is the theme, the emphasis of our effort. You with me so far? Nobody's mad at me yet? All right, number four is that there must be a regenerated church membership and church leadership. Regenerated. I heard about a pastor who put on a membership drive and drove out 15. I'm talking about a regenerated church membership and a regenerated leadership. Now, I don't want to go on any crusades, but I believe many of our churches need to take a look at who's doing what and see if they're qualified. Are they really regenerated? And is the church membership regenerated? There are stories going around from various parts of the country about how churches are taking in members and how churches are soliciting workers. And if it's true, we're in trouble. Nobody can get into our church who is not born again and baptized in water by immersion. Impossible. And no one can be involved in leadership without a positive declaration and signs of regeneration. Fruits of same. I just don't want to be turning out. I'm almost afraid to say what I was just going to say. But turning out people from Sunday school classes and church settings who believe that anything goes. Let me just put it that way. There is a standard in Scripture that I think we must hold to. And we will lose a tremendous amount of ground if we just let anybody do anything just because they have wandered in and they claim to be a part of us, without getting more specific than that. Can you understand what I'm saying? We must insist upon a regenerated church membership and a regenerated leadership, that they are born again by the Spirit of God and as much as possible baptized in the Holy Ghost and fire. And if they are not, that they be seeking the same. Because they can never be as effective as they need to be until that transpires. Now, I would, if I was in a pastor's conference now, and I'm not, but there are pastors here, I would just diverse to say that I interview every prospective deacon in my church prior to his nomination on the floor of a business meeting. I will not let anybody be elected to a deaconship in my church unless I'm absolutely sure of where that man's coming from. I'm not going to put him through 3 years of hell, and I'm not going to go through 3 years of hell having someone on my board that does not pay his tithe and is not filled with the Spirit of God in actuality and does not have his family with him in what he's doing, and on and on and on it goes. So there are private interviews so I can know that before his name is ever placed before the church. And of course, what that provides then is a tremendous power in leadership and a unity in leadership that brings about results much quicker than normal, because you're not sitting around fuming and fussing. You just bring to the board things that you feel need to be done, and they say, sounds good to me, and away we go. Now, we spend thousands of dollars in seconds because we're unified and the brethren believe we're doing things under God's leadership. So, regenerated membership and leadership. Number five kind of links to number four. The lay leadership have confidence in the elected leadership or the pastoral leadership. There is a unification of the lay people with the clergy. There's not one group here and one group here and one is lording it over the other, but there is a tremendous confidence in the leadership, and things are accomplished on a rapid scale because of that confidence. Now, Paul, talking to Timothy, laid down some very strict regulations for a bishop, which is a pastor, leader, shepherd. And one of those things is that he be a leader, but not a king. And there is a difference. He's not lording it over God's heritage, but he's out in front leading the way. And that's what I feel our people are looking for today. Somebody who can stand and say, this is the way it is, and furthermore, this is exactly where I am. And they can see it in your life. When you talk about soul winning, they know you're doing it. When you're talking about your family being in order, they know it's that way with you. There is a power added to leadership that is unique when you're able to have that kind of combination. And so the lay people get their act together much quicker. They see the fruits of it. And there's not this bickering and fighting and this going back and forth in staff meetings and education meetings and board meetings and business meetings. There is a sense of accomplishment and direction with a minimal amount of schism and division, because the leadership has been given by God and the people believe in it. And God blesses it. I believe that's the divine order.
So let's endeavor before God to be that kind of a leader. And of course, leadership is on the bottom of the ladder. They're on the lower rung, because a deacon is a servant. A shepherd is one who has to care for the broken and the lost and the dying. And when we enter into leadership, and I would broaden this to say any kind of leadership in the family of God, you step down. You're a servant bearing a towel. And we have sort of put it in a different light in past years. We say, my, what an elevated position that is. You need to turn that around and cause people to see when God gives them leadership within the church, they're on the bottom rung. They're the towel bearer, the feet wipers. And when they are some time or another moved out of leadership, then they move up. The deacons were selected to take care of the tables and the widows and etc. And I believe that same principle goes through all of leadership within the family of God. We're servants. All right, number 6. Pastor Barnett alluded to this one last night. The church doesn't expect the pastor to do all the work. The book of Numbers, chapter 11, verse 14, when Moses was killing himself, it became apparent that he was not to do everything. We don't hire Ecclesiastical George to do all the work. We have to have help. And it is the minister ministering to the ministers. That is the divine order. And in the church that's growing and developing and is successful, and a Sunday school that is developing and growing, there has to be this concept that the pastor is not doing all the work, that it is the people lending their talents and abilities to the ministry of that church, and as a result, it's growing and it's successful. Everybody finding their ministry. We're hearing a lot these days about ministry gifts. Let's not overdo that. I believe in that, but let's not overdo it. Let's just say this, that everybody who is in the family of God ought to have at least one thing they do in building the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And they need to find what it is, whether it's sweeping the floor, greeting somebody at the door, teaching, secretarial, driving a bus, or repairing the bus, or whatever. Everybody has that place of ministry, and nobody else can do it quite like that person can do it. That concept has to be taught to our people. They are important. That's why I send out so many notes, write little thank yous, birthdays, cards to everybody in my church, just to tell them how much I appreciate what they do to make the church what it is. Tremendous mileage. When people feel they're needed and wanted and they're being used in an area that they feel is a gift to them, whatever that may be. That is a powerful principle that we need to inculcate into the total fabric of the life of the church. Be a back slapper. Be a note writer. Be a thank you kind of a person who lets everybody involved know that you're appreciated, that they're appreciated in what they're doing, whether it's minimal or great, in the standards of men. And people will do a better work. But the pastor can't do it all. He's a motivator. He is one who stirs up those gifts and gets those gifts out there where they can be used. But the people don't sit back and say, how come the pastor isn't doing that? You'll live a lot longer if you get this principle into the work of the church. Number 7, you'll have a successful growing Sunday school and church when it's biblically financed. And could I say right at the beginning of this point, God is not in the junk business.
I think if all of our churches had every member on welfare and every member tithed on his welfare check, we would be better off than we are today. But so often it's a few bearing the load, and our churches have not taught on an ongoing basis how the church should be financed. And we've done it sometimes without realizing. We have taught wrong habits but without really realizing that we've done it by sponsoring the rummage sales and all of the walks and the jogathons and the bake sales and all of this. I've picked up bulletins. I couldn't believe in one bulletin how many things were going on to raise money. Well, I think we need to come back to the biblical concept of financing the work of the church. That everybody give the Lord his tithe and nobody rob God. And then our offerings on top of that. And you can cut down to a minimum the jogathons and the bake sales. Now, I'm not against certain things, but I think we have to hold it in check. Our women have once a year a thing that they call a boutique sale. They work all year on things they love to make, but it's for the Lord. They bring them in, and we have this big deal in the fall, kind of a harvest festival, and they sell all of those nice little things they've made, but it's for missions. And last year, they gave over $5,000, maybe it was $6,000 from that sale to missions, their project, missions project. It's exciting to them because they feel they're doing something themselves. I'm not against that. That has a purpose to it. But that's all they're going to do. They're not going to get any more opportunity than that. And I do allow the youth to have a jogathon once in a while for Speed the Light. But I'm also teaching them that they need to tithe on every dollar they get, and they need to give hamburger money to Speed the Light too. They need to cut out a trip a week to McDonald's and give that to Speed the Light. But a jogathon is useless because it's not sacrificed. So, biblically financed, are we doing that? I remember a story an evangelist told one time when he was holding a revival in a church. He finished preaching one evening and a deacon came down to the altar and was just weeping and crying at the altar, and the evangelist went down to see what he could do to help him, to pray with him. And he said, "Well, brother, what is your need? Why have you come?" And he said, "Well, I have been a deacon in this church for 10 years and I haven't tithed, and I am convicted about it and I want to make it right." The evangelist said, "Well, let me get this straight now. You've been a deacon in this church for 10 years and you haven't tithed, and now you want me to pray for you?" He said, "Yes, that's what I want." He said, "Man, not on your life. When I close my eyes, you'll rob me blind." Struck in his heart as this brother shared his problem. Can you imagine being a deacon in a church for 10 years and not tithing? No wonder churches are struggling. And no wonder they're trying to find dollars to support the ministry of the church when leadership is not doing what they should do, let alone people that are not leaders. So we need to come back to the biblical concept that God has an order of financing for the church. And when that order is followed, the needs will be met. People will be saved, evangelism will be the thrust, and the bills will be paid. The people need to know that's where we're coming from. And number 8, we're going to have a growing, successful Sunday school and church. We're going to have to walk by faith. We talked about that last night. Faith is when you don't have anything. You believe God to provide. If he puts it in your heart, whatever it is, God will provide. God will do it for you. If you trust him, you dare to take him at his word and move forward.
You know what I think we need to do many times as leaders is when God gives us the concept and gives us the idea, we need to enunciate it with the people. We need to speak it out so that we can't back up. We can't recant. It's out there in the public. I do that a lot. I get up and I share something God put in my heart just so I can't get out of it. Because from that day on, people will be coming to you saying, hey, what about this? You said we're going to do thus and so. You can't get out of it. You're on the hook, and that's good for us. The element of faith constantly operating through the life of the Sunday school and the church. We don't wait until we can afford it to take our children to the hospital if they're deathly sick. Therefore, why should we wait until we think we can afford it to do things in the name of the Lord that are going to win souls? We have to move by faith. And I'm not talking about foolishness. I'm talking about faith. Something born in the heart by the Spirit of God. Obey it. That will change board meetings too, and Christian education committee meetings. And we can operate that way. Number 9, we're going to grow and develop. We have to, in many instances, change our philosophy. What is the philosophy of your Sunday school? What is the philosophy of your church? Now, by philosophy, I mean, what are you doing? Who are you trying to minister to? I have found in ministry and in leadership that the more things you can involve people in, the more people you're going to touch. Because certain things touch certain people. Let me just illustrate. Ministry to the deaf. Ministry to the alcoholic. Ministry to senior citizens, ministry in school programs, daycare, preschool, and everything. Ministry to the youth, ministry in music. All of these things involve another segment of people and are going to touch another segment of people. Athletics within the church. Fellowship, social functions within the church. They're going to touch another segment of people. Therefore, there is continual growth and development, and that is the philosophy of our church. We're going to minister wherever there is a need that is brought to our attention. And the things that I have named, we are doing. And more, because that's our philosophy. The more needs we can fill, the more people we're going to be touching. And we need to keep looking around us and saying, what is needed? What is needed? What is needed? What can we do to fill that need? Who do we need to take care of this situation? And watch God work. And you're continually reaching out. We have a handicapped Sunday school class. We have outreach on Sunday morning that ministers to almost 400 people every Sunday morning beyond the doors of the church, because we're always looking out there at need. And if we can help there, that's what we're interested in. Is that your philosophy? Or is it, well, I'm just taking care of my little group? That's sad. Lift up your eyes and look on the field. They're white already under harvest. That's what Jesus meant. Look around. Has to be your philosophy. And number 10, and last, I believe in many instances we have to think change. Think change. What can we do better? How can we save? I'm looking around to see what we can do to save. You know, what equipment's being wasted, mistreated? What supplies are being left around, not being used? What can we do better? How can we improve what we feel is already pretty good? But the greatest room in the world is the room for improvement. Any church can be better. Any Sunday school can be better. Any class can be better. Any department can be better. We have to think change. What can I do to enhance this ministry? And I don't know if it's this way with you, but my goodness, it seems that the church is in an evolution right now. An evolution of change.
things that seemed to be important even 5 years ago are not important now. There's a change taking place, and we need to be open to that. It seems to me that people are not as, well, let me say it this way. They don't have to have so many high-geared things to keep them motivated as before, and I'm grateful for that. We seem to be returning to more of a simple, basic approach to the work of God, and I like that. It seems to me to be the case, even with young people. So we need to keep up with that. We need to think change. We need to evaluate constantly. That's why we have regular meetings, to evaluate. What are we doing wrong? How can we do it better? What have we done right? Let's congratulate ourselves on what we've done right. But an evaluation process whereby we keep an eye on everything that is involved in the work of the church. And don't be afraid to change if change is necessary. All right? What's true outside of the church is true within the church. Fashions change, hairdos change, and we would feel very out of place if we didn't keep up with some of those things. Now, the same thing is true within the church. If you're trying to do it the same today as you did it 30 years ago, you're way, way past due. Now, I'm not talking about changing doctrine or changing the message, but the way we do it certainly has changed. And I'm grateful for it. Let me just share this before I close. I grew up in a Pentecostal Assembly church, and we could never show movies in the sanctuary. The missionaries, even, would have to go into the basement and set up a screen, and they would announce, after the service, if you want to see any pictures of this missions work, you go to the basement and the missionary will be there. Never could there be a screen in the sanctuary. We could not eat in the church, other than wedding receptions and the light stuff. We never could serve a meal. But we would rent the Methodist church and desecrate their building. And we could never have a ball around the church, you know, I mean a real ball, football, big baseball, basketball. And no gym, a gym? But we would use the Presbyterian church for that. They had one. And I remember playing in that gym. Boy, I'm glad we've changed. I've got a full-size gym at my church. And why not? Keep the people involved in the program. Minister to the fourfold needs, spiritual, physical, emotional, mental. Did I say those right? Spiritual, physical, mental, spiritual. Did I repeat it? Social. Those are the four things. So we have to look at our program and say, are we doing it? And if we do it, we've got to have things to do it with. And thank God we've changed. And our facilities speak of that. And programs speak of that. Ministry speaks of that. We can do it better. We always have to keep that before us. And then, finally, a word somebody coined, SIBKIS, S-I-B-K-I-S, SIBKIS. SIBKIS stands for See It Big, Keep It Simple. I like that. See it big, keep it simple. It's like the little fella who had a dog. He wanted to sell the dog, and he put out a sign, dog for sale, 1 cent. Fella on his way to work looked at that sign and saw the little fella there with his dog, and he said, son, if you would wash that dog, clean him up real good, you could sell him for more than a penny. Went on his way to work. Next day he came back. The sign said, dog for sale, $5,000. Oh, that fellow thought he was in trouble. Boy wasn't out there, so he went on his way to work. Next day he came by and there was a sold sign over top of the $5,000 dog for sale sign, sold. That got to him, so he looked the little fella up, found him out in the back. He said, now, sonny, tell me, you didn't sell that dog for $5,000? Well, he said, not exactly, but I did trade him for two $2,500 cats. That's seeing it big and keeping it simple. And I think there's an element of truth in that for the Sunday school and the church. See it big, but keep it simple. We don't need a lot of complications. We need simplicity that's anointed by the Spirit of God. See it big, but keep it simple. So that's how, in my opinion, we're going to grow and develop successful Sunday schools and churches in this hour. And I hope that you will mull over those, chew them like a cow does its cud, and let it produce something good. All right? Let's commit it to the Lord.